Does everybody have notes with them? All right, we are in Hebrews chapter 9, looking at verses 15 through 28, and the emphasis here is going to be Jesus Christ's death and the importance of that. We'll see, as we already know, it happened once, it has been established, and that is our means of salvation. Any other attempt for salvation other than Jesus' payment for our sins, Jesus being the way, is actually a dead work. For example, if you think you're going to be good and get to heaven, you're going to do good deeds, or God's going to weigh the good and the bad in the balances, that is totally a pagan way of thinking. That is not Christian theology. Christian theology makes it very clear Jesus Christ, as we'll see here, is the only way, and that he came and died once, and the way has been made. It is finished. And the word will, we'll talk about that in a minute, the word will, covenant, is going to come up again. And we've talked about before the difference between the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament, which was an agreement between two groups. This group's got to do their part, this group's got to do their part, and then the contract, the agreement, the covenant will be fulfilled. God did his part, man, or Israel in that case, failed, and that covenant has to be replaced. The Mosaic covenant has to be replaced, otherwise there's no means of salvation. There's no means of salvation in the Mosaic covenant, in the Old Testament. God is working, God is teaching, God is leading. He's talking about the Christ is promised to be coming. But there's no salvation in the Old Covenant. It's not a covenant of good works and you get to go to heaven. It was, at best, a national covenant where God would be their God as long as they obeyed the laws, that he could protect them as a nation, but still didn't cross over into the heavenlies, the eternal state of God. Thus, Isaiah talks about it, Jeremiah talks about it, even in the Psalms, Moses referred to it. There has to be a new covenant. Jesus says at the Last Supper, this is the blood of the new covenant, referring directly to the Old Testament. And now we're going to have another covenant or testament or will. The word will is going to be used in both cases. We'll see it here again today. But in this case, it's a will that the owner of the property or one person makes with someone else. They're going to will their property. They're going to will the inheritance. And upon their death, then this person would get the will. It's a one-way. It's not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. If you're part of a will, we're waiting for that day to come, and you'll receive the allotted inheritance. This is the new covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. For those that enter into it, that accept it, that believe in it, we're going to see as we close this down in chapter 9, verse 28, those who are eagerly awaiting his return. And that's part of being a Christian, is getting to the place where you understand you're waiting for Jesus Christ's return. You're not just living your best life now. You're not just trying to have God solve all your problems now. You're not just trying to be a good person now, although God is involved in your life. You are trying to mature and act like Christ in this life. You realize this is passing away. Anything you hope for in this age is passing away. That makes you wonder, you know, when you look at people, individuals, yourself, or I'm thinking of political leaders right now, if they be in any form of any government, any national position in our country and other countries, or any prominent position where they are using their position to gain and crush and think that they, especially as they're getting to be 70, 80, 90 years old, and you're still like fighting for something in this age, do you realize that this is passing away, that there's something eternal that's going to be there? Jesus used the example of the man who stored up for himself and had many, you know, bins of grain and says, you know, eat, drink, be merry because you have a lot. You'll never run out. And Jesus says, you fool, don't you realize that tonight your soul will be required of you and you leave everything behind and enter into an eternal state where if you enter without Jesus Christ, without this one sacrifice being made for you, all is lost. And we're going to see, there's no second chance. Jesus came the first time to pay for the sin, to be a sacrifice, and we're going to see it here today, he will return a second time to do two things, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, and then judgment to those who've rejected him. That's it. I mean, there's no middle ground. There's no second chance. He's not going to come back a second time and explain it. Are you sure? That's what we're doing here today. That's what we're doing in the church age. We are explaining it one more time. Do you understand this offer of grace? It's available today upon your death or upon Christ's return. It's over. You're either in or you're either out. There's no purgatory. There's no paying up for your sins. There's no second chance. There's no another explanation. In fact, the fullness of the Word of God has been given. It's like, well, I want a better explanation. This is it. I mean, this is it. I may be weak in my explanation, but this text, this is explaining it. God is going to consider this finalized. This is it. Remember the beggar who was on the rich man's porch in Jesus' story. The rich man stepped over him every day, never took care of him, never helped him, and just disregarded him. He continued to be wealthy. The poor man, he died. He was a believer, and he was escorted by the angels into Abraham's presence, which would be the underworld, which we'd call Sheol, paradise. That has been emptied and gone into heaven upon Jesus Christ's resurrection, talking eschatologically. But then the poor or the rich man died and went to a place of torment. It'd be the same underworld, but there was a place of torment. And he begged, he says, please go explain to my brothers how bad this is, that they've got to take it serious, that they've got to look beyond the material, they've got to look beyond the wealth and realize there's something bigger happening. And please, and Jesus, Abraham was talking to him in the story because there's a cavern separating them. So apparently, if you believe the story to be literal, something is just a story. Some I believe it's an actual Jesus accounting or referring to an event in the underworld that probably takes place frequently. He's begging Abraham, send someone, get someone up there, someone come from the dead. And Abraham says, even if someone from the dead came and explained this, they wouldn't change. They wouldn't believe. They have Abraham's answer, as Jesus explained it. Abraham said in this story in the Gospels, as Jesus explained it, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, someone coming back from the dead won't do any good. And that's a very sharp edge of the sword of the Word of God right there. Yes, but if we could somehow entertain, if we could somehow draw them in and give them potato salad, if we could somehow make it simple, if we could somehow dumb it down and gradually work them up to the place that someday they might be ready to hear the gospel, then you've missed the entire message of the Word of God. There is no working there. It's right here. Here is the truth. Here's the Word of God. If it penetrates your heart, if you can hear it and embrace it. If you don't, if you can't receive it, if you reject it, it's just going to drive you further and further. But even if someone came back from the dead and explained what it's like in the underworld, if someone had died and gone to heaven and come back, then everybody would change. And Abraham, according to Jesus' word, says, if they don't listen to the Word of God, there's not a miracle in the world that they're going to respond to if they reject Moses and the prophets. And so that's where we're at today, looking at the Word of God. And we're in chapter 9, looking at verse 15. In fact, I'll begin reading in verse 11. And we will finish the chapter today, I hope. We'll look at the notes here in just a minute. We get in chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. Again, this is talking about Jesus Christ coming the first time. And he was the high priest that offered himself. Here we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ offering himself as a sacrifice. Towards the end of the chapter, he's going to be offered. In one case, he's actively offering himself as the high priest. In another case, he's the sacrifice being offered by someone else. Both are true. Jesus Christ offered himself as the high priest. But in the other sense, God offered him up as a sacrifice for mankind. Or even those who crucified him could be considered those who offered him up. Not even understanding what they were fully doing. Once again, even evil, as it comes against God, fulfills God's purpose. They're trying to stop God. They're trying to stop Christ, so they crucify him, which was actually the plan all along. And so it's not like God's making evil men do evil things. It's that evil men can do evil, but they can't escape God's goodness of him going to use that to advance his program. That is an amazing thought that is in the equation of eternity. Even evil, it will be judged, itself will be punished. Those who cooperate with evil will be punished. But their actions, their attitude will just fall into place and progress the plan of God. It's not like there's nothing lost. God is going to use everything for His own glory, for His own goodness. And those who come along with God, all things work together for their good. But anyway, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, meaning the New Testament is in place, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, not man-made, that is to say, not part of the creation. Now, we need to, again, I don't want to be redundant, and we will finish this chapter today, but we are talking about two things. This is earth, and there are things on the earth, like, for example, here is the tabernacle. Okay, and in here, there's all kinds of rituals. There's the holy place, the most holy place. We've gone through all that, the lampstands. They went into holy, most holy place once a year to offer, put blood on the Ark of the Covenant. But then there is heaven. The place, the city, not made by human hands. The architect and builder is God. This is the throne of God right up here. And in here, all the work down here in this tabernacle was merely ritual. It was teaching. It was explaining. It was a demonstration of the problem of sin and that something had to be made. And it was, as Benreet said several times in this book, it was repeated. One of the words that's going to come up in this towards the end of this chapter, we've seen it already, is the word once in the English. I can show you the Hebrew word here. I've got it in a box here. Jesus Christ is going to die once. He's going to enter heaven once. And it's one and done. This covenant is established. This right here, this old covenant, was done on earth by men with the blood of animals, and it was repeated day after day, month after month, year after year, which indicated what you did yesterday, what you did last year, really didn't stick. I mean, it's like a vaccine. It wears off. It doesn't even last as long as a vaccination. It's like you've got to come back tomorrow and do it again. And so this was repeated over and over, indicating it never really did anything. Compared to what Jesus is going to do, He's going to do it once, and it's done. He's not going to come back and repeat it. And so Jesus Christ, as we see right here, He is going to not be offered in the... And one of the things, as you think about this, as a Christian, following the Jewish law and the Jewish customs being interested in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ left the Temple Mound never to return again. And the next thing we see is Him being arrested on the Mount of Olives, taken to be crucified outside the city. Now, if He was going to, in a sense, fulfill the Old Testament, you would think somehow you'd have to work it out that He died at the altar, that somehow His blood splattered into the most holy place. Now, I know there's ideas, and it's something to consider. I don't have the authority to say it's not true, but I don't see anywhere in the Scriptures that you should be looking for it. But, you know, like He died on Gethsemane, Calvary, and there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there today. You can see it right here in the picture. There's the Temple Mount right here. There's outside the city walls in the New Testament times, which was a quarry that had been abandoned. They turned it into a garden, and they'd been cutting tombs in the limestone that was no longer, none of it was good enough for building blocks, for building their buildings, the ashlar stones. But He died outside the city. And so he wasn't even part. There was nothing even remotely associated with the temple, the high priest, or anything, other than it was in Jerusalem, and the high priest stood around and mocked Him as He was dying. But then they got the example of, like, then the Ark of the Covenant was hidden under Mount Moriah. Then Jesus' blood dripped down and ran through the crevices of the rocks and dripped on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. There's stories like that, but it's like, I don't know if I see a verse in the Bible, especially as you read the book of Hebrews, that somehow you've got to have some mystical, magical thing where the blood of the eternal covenant has to drip on the Ark of the Covenant that had been abandoned before the Babylonian captivity, that wasn't even there in the New Testament, that, if anything, was buried under Mount Moriah. This author's saying these things aren't even connected. This was worldly, manly. Jesus is not even going to die in the temple, on the altar, be in the most holy place. His blood is going to be applied here. And I don't think there's anything in the Bible where he's going to take his blood up to heaven, physical blood, and dump it on some kind of an altar or the throne or something. I think his life, the presence of the being of the eternal Son of God coming to earth to be, more importantly, was he became a man. He united with us. He became one of us. And God poured his wrath out upon Christ on the cross. And Christ was judged for all of our sins. He died, was resurrected, as Romans says, indicating we were now righteous. It has been done. And ascended into heaven, leading captivity captive. And he is there forever. Like it says in Hebrews, it's continually making petitions for us, or in the presence of God. And not that he is continually praying for us, like, oh, you know, always in a state of prayer. But his very presence is there speaking of a better covenant. The fact that Jesus Christ is seated in heaven today is just speaking continuously, this covenant is available, this covenant is open, the way has been made. And it's not like he's doing something in the sense of offering a sacrifice or burning a candle or saying a prayer. It's like his life is there. His very presence is doing the work. And again, I don't want to trample on different theologies or different ideologies that Jesus constantly is interceding for us, like he's always watching and praying for us. But the fact that Christ is always alive here is that very idea. He's always making intercession for us because he's always there as a high priest. Again, here we continue. We're not even in the text yet today. Good night. Here we go. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. See, it says he didn't go through this temple or tabernacle. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. We're not even worried about what's on creation. We're talking about here. He did not enter by means of blood of goats, of calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. There's your word, once for all, by his own blood. So it was his blood, and he didn't enter it here. He applied it here. And I don't think we're going to take physical blood here. He entered his life, his resurrection, his work is going to be applied here. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Here you've got to go through ritual so you can be clean in the ritual sense. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? If you understand the sacrifice of animals, then that makes you outwardly clean. If you understand that, and you understand it's just temporary, it's just a ritual, how much more if you understand that the eternal Son of God offered himself and is already seated in heaven, it has been applied, cleanse your conscience. And the idea there is you will hear, will come back year after year. Now, he's talking to Jews in 63 A.D., or right around that time period. They come back constantly trying to make application because they feel guilty. They know it didn't stick last year. They know they've got to come back and do it again. But if you understand this, if you understand this, your conscience is clear. It doesn't mean you're innocent. It doesn't mean you didn't sin yesterday. It doesn't mean you're not aware that you have the ability to sin and that you may feel guilty and I did something wrong. It doesn't mean that. It means your conscience is clear and you are free from having to go do dead works. Meaning you are here, and if you do sin, 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You do not need to go down here and pay some kind of penance. You don't have to come down here and do an animal offering. Now, again, you're probably not tempted to go out in your backyard and offer up a burnt offering. It's probably something you don't do unless you're grilling something and you burn a steak accidentally. But the Jews were. These people in 63 A.D., they were caught between having grown up in the Old Covenant and being introduced and having seen the New Testament, the New Covenant, come to pass with the death of Christ, His resurrection, and the church beginning. And now he's telling them, you're clear. You don't even need to go back to these. And he says these dead works are not like, you know, sins of the world. These dead works are going back into the temple and doing the rituals, thinking you're pleasing God and making yourself right with God. It's like, no, that's dead. That's a dead work by human hands in a human temple. It does nothing for your conscience because you've got to come back tomorrow and do it again. You're free of these dead works because your conscience is clear. It's like, oh my gosh, the way has been made. Christ has made it possible. And that is what he's saying here. And he's actually, as we know, talking to the Jews of the first century. Now, new material. For this reason, because that's the case, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He's the go-between between God and us. He's the mediator. He's the one that introduced it. He's the one that fulfills it. Of a new covenant, that those who are called, this is interesting, you're called out of the old covenant into this new covenant. The idea now of a new people. You've got the old covenant people of Israel going back to the old covenant, but now, and now he's writing to Jews. Some of those Jews are being called to join a new covenant. They're called to a new people. That new people is the church. And as we know, it's going to go to all of the Gentiles. It's going to be worldwide, not just the Jewish people. Even in the old covenant, the Gentiles could join the Jews in worship following certain rituals. But now, you're being called to something new, a new covenant. For those who are called, they may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, he's just introduced right here the eternal inheritance. You're called to receive this inheritance. There's something here. There's a new covenant. We could say right here, I'm going to write the word will in parentheses. A new contract. It's a will, new covenant. And in this, it's leading to an inheritance. Help me out here. Did I spell that right? Inheritance. I don't want to spell a word wrong on the board with everybody watching. And now this inheritance is not a house or some kind of annuity, someone that's going to go to your estate upon someone's death. This is an eternal inheritance. Eternal. Is that right? Meaning, when you look at this, people would get excited, involved, aggressive if there's a will. There will be lawyers involved trying to get their fair share, and there's nothing wrong with that. You want you should want what's your inheritance. But understand, that's where we're going back into the temple. It's all going to pass away. You're going to leave it for someone else eventually. This is an eternal inheritance. This is something that some people don't think about, or Christians take their eye off of. You have an eternal inheritance that is yours because of the new covenant, because of this will. Now, the Jews had an inheritance or a heritage because they were the Jewish people, but it was based on a conditional covenant. God was going to do this for them if you do this as a people. And if you fail, then he's going to punish you because you broke the covenant. This is going to be an unconditional covenant, and we'll see that. So now, because Jesus has gone into the heavens, this way has been made. He says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Christ is here in heaven, mediating, making sure you get your inheritance. He not only is the one who was the sacrifice, he's not only the one who made the will, he's now up here as the high priest or as the mediator, making sure if you say, I am in, I join, I believe, I'm not going to trust dead works. If a person were to say, I really think God is going to judge me and let me come into heaven because I've done more good than bad. Now, let me say this very clearly. If a person says, I believe in God and I'm a Christian, I believe God is going to judge me on what I do to decide if I get to go into heaven, if I'm part of the kingdom, if I'm part of his eternal inheritance, because I have done good things, or I've done more good than I've done bad, or if it's anything about self-effort, self-work, that would be sinful. That would be something that person needs to repent of. They need to say, I was wrong. It is not about what I do. It's about the mediator of the new covenant has done. He was the high priest. He offered himself. He shed his blood. He's resurrected. He's seated in heaven. He is the mediator of this new covenant, which is basically a will. I will give this to you if you'll accept this grace. Right, but I'm also going to do these things to make sure I earn it. It's like you just miss the will. You are no longer an heir because you now have decided I'm going to enter heaven by my own works. Now we go right back to the old covenant. There's nothing we can do. You're going to just repeat over and over what is taking care of your sin. What is taking care of your separation from God? So he's speaking very plainly. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Doesn't say anything about them changing. Now again, you will change. The Spirit's going to come. There's a place for sanctification and growth and maturity. But to enter this covenant, to access this eternal inheritance, it's a matter of receiving, picking up the call. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. He has died and it was a ransom. Now on these notes right here, very quickly on page 1, I mentioned this last week. Point 3 on page 1, he died as a ransom. That's point B under 3. The New Testament covenant, the death of Christ, redeemed or purchased man from sin. That's the idea of ransom. It was a payment. The man was held captive by sin. Christ's death was the payment that set them free. You are no longer captive to sin. You are no longer responsible. Your sins, you've been paid. You're no longer held hostage. There are other words. In the Old Covenant, the animal sacrifices atoned or covered the sins. And that is the word from the Old Testament. It meant atone, a day of atonement. It meant covering. It never redeemed. It merely covered. Okay, you've done a lot of things wrong here. Kill this animal. There's the blood. It's covered. Let's keep moving. We're moving towards a goal. And God is trying to atone his wrath, take his wrath in a sense, and pacify his wrath. Now, that's exactly what the word would indicate. It's like, okay, you're trying. There, you follow my law. Let's keep moving this way because something better is going to happen. We're not going to be offering animals forever. Eventually, my son is going to pay the price. And when he pays the price, it's no longer a covering for sin, although the word is used in 1 John for the sin. It is here, redemption. It's gone. You're no longer there. You're over here in the new covenant. Other words that are used in the New Testament, referring to the same event, but looking at it from a different angle, are worth mentioning. Regeneration, you've been brought back to life. Imputation, that's where your sins were given to Christ, and he paid for them, and his righteousness was given to you. His righteousness is now credited to your account. You didn't earn it or deserve it. It's just on your bank account. I mean, I've never done it before, but imagine you open up your statement, and all of a sudden there's $17 million there. It's like, where'd this come from? Well, we just transferred it into your account. It was just imputed into your account. Now, probably there's going to be a bank here. You're going to lose it. Don't spend it. You're going to be accountable for it. But if you do check with the bank, they say, yeah, someone just deposited that in your account. It's like it was imputed to you. And so when you accept this covenant, imputed into your account before God is righteousness. It doesn't mean you don't sin. It doesn't mean you don't have a sin nature. It means before God, you are in this covenant, which qualifies you as righteous. Just like if you were born a Jew, you are part of Israel. If you are born again, regenerated, you are part of Christ's righteousness. It's like this is just part of your inheritance. Substitution. Instead of you paying for the sin, Christ was your substitute. That's another theological word used. He was substituted for you. You don't have to die because he's done it already. Repentance. You're going to need to repent of the deeds, and you can repent of this former life and enter in. Redemption, there's that word again of being paid, bought out of the slave market of sin. Reconciliation, another huge theological word for this event. Reconciliation means you are now back in line. You're back in agreement. The best explanation I've heard that makes sense to me, it doesn't make sense anymore because we don't have watches, but to reconcile your watch. Now, I got to think of a new example because everybody just satellite downloads their time. Back in the day when I was a kid, when we came over across the country in covered wagons, we had watches. And sometimes even my clock on my truck goes about 2 minutes fast. I got to set it back. But when your clock is running fast, there's this standard time. It used to be the city square. There'd be a clock in the city square that you'd reconcile your watch to. Now you got to set it with the satellite download or whatever. Let's pretend we're in a city with a town clock. And we've all got watches on our hand. Sometimes watches run fast. Some watches run slow. I say, let's meet at 11 o'clock. You know, I don't show up until 4 after because mine's running slow. You were there 5 minutes ahead of time because yours running 5 minutes fast. What we need to do is once a day is reconcile our watches with the clock in the city square so we have the right time. Christ's death and us entering into this new covenant reconciles us with God. God is going this way, but humanity is going that way or the other. They're going a variety of different directions away from God. By coming to Christ, you've been reconciled. You've been set in the right time. Now, when you look at life, you look at your clock, you look at your spiritual condition, you are righteous, you've been redeemed from the slave market of sin, you've been reconciled, you're looking at the same thing God is looking at. You're in time with God. Propitiation, there's a word from the New Testament that is the word for atonement. That means appeasing the wrath. Justification, I referred to this last week, justification is in the courtrooms of heaven, you have been justified. It's worth repeating. Justification means we've looked at the evidence and you are not guilty. You are justified in being in this new covenant. Now, we may say, I'm undeserving. I should not be here. I'm a sinner. I should not be here. God's grace has placed me here. This is true. You're a sinner, saved by grace. You are here. But understand, you've been redeemed. You've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb out of the slave market of sin and placed here. You've been reconciled. You are in the right time, the right place. You're in line with God's vision, His plan, His time. You're here. You have, all these things have taken place. Christ has been your substitute. And now, justification, when they look in the courtroom of heaven at you, your life, and your situation, and someone wants to bring a charge, say Satan or yourself or a history, says this person is a sinner, it's like, wait a minute, let's look at all of the evidence. We lay all these things down, like if a Quick Trip was robbed, you know, and it's like, and I'm being accused of robbing the Quick Trip. We're going to have to find evidence. We got video footage of Galen being over here doing another event. We've got three or four witnesses that were with him. We've got people taking photos of him at this other event at the very same time, time stamped over here in the park, playing with the kids, whatever he's doing, while the Quick Trip was being robbed. It is virtually impossible for Galen to be there. So we look at all this evidence, and the court doesn't say, Galen, we forgive you of your crime of stealing, robbing from the Quick Trip. You're justified. You didn't do it. You're free to go. Forgiveness would be, well, Galen, there's footage showing you in the store breaking the glass, stealing a Pepsi out of the cooler. I don't know what else I would steal. I should probably go for the cash register. But nonetheless, and it's like, you're guilty, but the shop owner realized you were very, very thirsty, and he's willing to forgive you. You're free to go. You've been forgiven. Or someone else pays the price. You've been redeemed. They paid for the Pepsi that you stole. You've been redeemed. In this case, in the courts of heaven, when you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, when you've been propitiated, or God's wrath has been propitiated, His wrath has been, He's no longer angry. The wrath is not coming because Christ has paid for the wrath of God. He's appeased. All these things have taken place. You have an eternal inheritance, and the court looks at you. It's like, well, we're going to forget. It's like, well, there's... You're justified. You belong here. You and I belong here. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done. We are justified in standing in the courtroom of heaven. We're justified for being there. Not because, well, I started off slow in my Christian life, but I worked at it and I got better and better. I cleaned up my life, kind of straightened some things out, made right with other people, and you know, yeah, I deserve to be here. It's like, that's going back to dead works. No. You are justified in being in this eternal inheritance because of what the new covenant has done. You're justified. Now, all these things, you can also say, you're forgiven. And the word sanctification means you've been prepared to be here as far as your condition, as far as morally and ethically in the body of Christ. There's two levels of sanctification. We'll talk about that sometime. But all those things are true. This is the issue of the book of Hebrews. People that he's writing to keep wanting to go back to the priests, go back to the sacrifices, and he's telling them, you have Christ, the Son of God. He's done all these things once and for all. You belong here. And let's read this. Verse 15 again. Chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed in the first covenant. This is where you belong. Verse 16. Now he begins to talk about a will. He's going to explain this will to you. In the case of a will, in the NIV, or a covenant, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a covenant or a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Now, this is talking, you can look on your notes here on page at the bottom of page 1, for where a will is involved, reading an English standard, the death of the one who made it must be established. And I've got in a box right there the word will in the Greek text. It's the word diatheke, which means settlement, or will, or covenant. It's translated here in the transliteration, word for word, a will. The word is used for a covenant, a will, previously. And it's also used that way. You can see I've got a square in verses 15, 16, and 17. There's a square in each of those boxes. So this is the third time in verse 15, 16, and 17 that word is going to be used. We're talking about a will. And the will does not take effect until the one who made the will dies. Now, he's talking earthly. Anytime you receive an inheritance, the person who made the will says, when I die, this person gets this. You've got to prove this person's dead. Okay, now it kicks in. This is now yours. And this is what he's going to say. Someone's going to have to die for this unconditional covenant to take place. And with the death of Christ, this kicks in. It's like he promised this. This was promised before the foundation of the earth. This was referred to in the Garden of Eden. This has been throughout the prophets. This was coming. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a type and shadow of preparing people to see this and understand this when this came. And now finally, Christ has came as a man and died for the sins of the world. And now the good things that were to come that are already here has kicked in. The Greek point D, the Greek word diatheke is used to translate the Hebrew word berit, which speaks of covenants between, and we've referred to this before, between man and man. Two men can make a covenant. You do this, I'll do that. I'm going to sell you my house. It'll cost this much. You give me this much money, you get the house. You don't give me this much money, you don't get the house. That's a covenant between man and man, or between God and men. We're talking here about conditional covenants. The Mosaic covenant would be a diatheke, which where you got to do these things. So the Greek word diatheke can be translated to mean, one, a settlement as in a will or a last will and testament, unconditional. One party makes the will or covenant when the time is right, usually death of the party making the covenant. Then the second party receives the benefits. Or it can be used of in the Old Testament sense of between two groups, two parties, two people, two businesses, or between God and man. That is the example of the Old Testament. So the New Testament or the New Covenant is what Jesus established. The Mosaic Covenant was a conditional covenant. That's the Old Testament, Mosaic Covenant, Old Covenant. That's all referred to there. Then it goes on and says, I'm going to read through the notes now, number 9, chapter 9, verse 17. We just continue to talk about this. I'm going to try not to repeat this over and over again. But verse 16 says, for where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death. Now we're talking about, the emphasis here is going to be someone's got to die. Since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. You can't have the new covenant if the new covenant author, the one who established it, hasn't died yet. So there's no way the apostles during Jesus' ministry can enter the new covenant because it hasn't been sealed yet with his blood by his death. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now, again, I lost the letter D there. Without blood. And that's the idea there of animals were sacrificed. And he just goes back and talks about even a conditional covenant was established with the death of animals. And it goes through, we can go back and check that. In fact, you can see that continues down to verse 22. But you can go very clearly in Exodus 24 where all the blood that is being shed and then is being sprinkled on the covenant, the tablets, they had blood. They dip hyssop, you know, branches of hyssop in it and then sprinkle the covenant. Then they'd sprinkle the people, which is like, I mean, you can't even imagine that in a modern world because it's like all the health problems and outbreaks of blood pathogen diseases or whatever. But the people were sprinkled. Then everything in the tabernacle, all the utensils, all the furniture was sprinkled. Everything was brought under that covenant, that Mosaic covenant, but it was established with blood, meaning this is now official. Something has died sealing this covenant. Now, that was not unusual in the ancient world, especially in the Middle East, where blood was part of, even when they make covenants between two groups of people, between two people, there would be blood that involved, an animal would be sacrificed, and vows would be spoken. We can see that in Genesis. Then I'm going to continue in chapter 9, verse 19, page 3. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats. Again, notice there's more than just one sacrifice. Calves and goats with water, scarlet wood, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So the covenant was sprinkled, and all the people agreeing, this is God's covenant, and you're going to agree to it. You're sprinkled. You're all in this covenant. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. That was the blood of the first covenant, and you were brought into it. But you were brought into a covenant where this book is telling you what you have to do. Otherwise, this book is describing how God will punish you for not doing it. You want to be in this covenant? Okay, sprinkle. You're in a conditional covenant. Don't fail. And they did, and all the wrath came on them. This now is going to be a conditional, unconditional covenant. And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent, or sprinkled with blood both the tent, that's the tabernacle, and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost, now this is the writer of Hebrews saying this, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood. Now, clearly, it's not purifying it health-wise. It's purifying it ceremonially, because the more blood you sprinkle on stuff, the more problems you may have. But the blood right here is ceremonially cleansing it. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, chapter 9, verse 23. Thus, in the Old Covenant, it was necessary for the copies of the heaven, because that's the way the Old Covenant was, the way they did it on earth that God established, now he goes to the heavenly setting. Thus, it was necessary. Now, notice he puts it in the past tense, because he's writing in 63 AD, Jesus would have died 30 years before, and this would have been applied. This has been in function for like three decades now. So when he says it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, if this temple, which was an illustration or a copy, a model of what Moses had saw in heaven, if that's the way they had to do it, and it was just temporary, it really never did anything, but it was showing what eventually had to take place in heaven. Now, that's what's taking place. What you saw here in the tabernacle has happened in heaven. And I do not think, I'm going to say this again, I do not think we're talking about Jesus sprinkling literal blood in heaven, because the thing that was a connection is the person, the life, Jesus himself. He became a man and his body was sacrificed. And his life is, that paid the price, and his life is what is in heaven. That's, again, you can think about that. That can be explained better. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these, not of blood of bulls and goats. Verse 24, for Christ has entered. Now, this is important. Not into the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the holy place in Jerusalem, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Jesus went from earth and into heaven. Now, the sacrifice was made on earth. He was resurrected and enters heaven. And by him actually entering heaven, he entered heaven with a resurrected body. He didn't just go back as the Son of God. He entered. That's the meaning of for John 3:16, or at least a part of the inside of John 3:16. For God, and I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, I've shared this with you before. As a kid sitting in church, you know, a 9-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 17-year-old, it's like you sit there and you hear that. It's kind of like, oh, and I remember skits and I remember stories that, you know, how broken God was. Imagine a man giving his only son. And I you know, as a kid, I listened to the guy, man, what a sacrifice. He gave his son. I mean, wow. You know, I always tell this story about a train that was going to come across this bridge, and there's a gate, you know, and the gatekeeper, he had to lower the bridge, and here comes this train of hundreds of people on it. But his son, his only son, was caught in the gears of the mechanism, and he had to decide, do I let the train crash into the canyon and hundreds of people die, or my child is caught in the gears, his scarf got caught, do I just pull the lever and crush my son to death and save the people? Well, you know, if you're in church, you're a youth group convention or whatever, and they're telling, and they pull, this is like in the 70s, and they pull the lever, and the boy gets ripped up into the mechanism, and all the people go across safely on the bridge, and they're all waving and smiling happily at the gatekeeper who just sacrificed his son. It's like, that's what God did. And I'm thinking, no. Jesus came out of the gears alive and ascended into, I mean, it's like, now, I'm not being like, you know, like a theologian. I'm just saying, yeah, that's a cool story, and he got kind of teary-eyed, but it's like, he didn't give his son. I mean, I always think, I go to basketball camp or youth camp for 5 days. My mom and dad gave me for 5 days. It's like, and I come back on the weekend. I was gone for 5 days. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. I mean, I'm at camp longer than Jesus was in the heart of the earth. It's like, I don't see my mom and dad weeping and wailing, and it's like, what does it mean? And so finally, I was probably in my 20s. Now, I'm not sure. I'm not saying I've got the answer, but this is the way I resolve that, is when God gave his son has been with the eternal Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Holy Spirit. They've been together. They're the Godhead. But the Son left eternity and united with mankind. He became a man. Not in a moment, not temporarily, not for just a little bit of time, and then he's going to escape back to heaven. When he became a man, when he was born in the manger, or when he was conceived, the eternal Son of God joined with the human race, became the second Adam, and he is never leaving that union again. He is a man. That's why Paul tells Timothy, we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended different than he had left. When he left, he was the eternal Son of God. When he returns, he's still the eternal Son of God, but he's now united with mankind and brings mankind into God's presence. In that sense, God gave his Son, and he's never getting him back without the fact that man is united with God in that relationship. It wasn't him getting crushed in a machine or crushed on the cross, although he did. He was united. The giving of his son takes place in the manger. I mean, he was a man for 30 years before he dies. And that's something to wrap your mind around, too. It's not God weeping and wailing, I gave my son. He loved the world. He wants to save the world. For God so loves the world, I am going to take my eternal Son, part of the Godhead, and unite it with humanity, and he will come back as a man, and all that want to have his imputed righteousness can have his imputed righteousness, and mankind can now not just stand outside and look at me and be in fellowship. You can now stand outside and look at me. But they can come into my presence and join me in heaven, in the plan, in the work of God. And that's what we are. We are co-workers now with God. Now, so keep that in mind. You don't have to agree with everything I said, but I think it's more than a boo-hoo story. You know, Jesus died, God's crying in heaven. As much as God so loved the world that he's crushing his son so that he can bring humanity with him. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ hath entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, the temple or the tabernacle, which are only copies of the true things. There it is again, copies. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So he is there representing mankind. You've got a man in the presence of God representing us, and you are, because he's there, justified to be there. I would not, why, if he's there for you, the foolishness of going back to the temple and offering an animal sacrifice or anything, or doing any kind of penance or ritual or trying to make God happy. It's like there's only one thing that makes God happy. That is his son, Jesus Christ, and he gave him to mankind for mankind to come into his presence. How empty, dirty, worthless is it to you to bring? Yeah, and I also did this. It's like here's a, you've got some billionaire, you know, think of some billionaire. And it's like, he's going to take you out to lunch, and you go ahead and then, you know, after the meal, it's like he gets the bill. You say, hey, here. And you slide a dollar across the table. Let me go ahead and throw a little bit. And it's like, my gosh, I mean, that's not even, you know, that's a napkin. That's even a napkin for him. It doesn't even work as a napkin. It's like, that's like us bringing something. You got Jesus Christ, and then, oh, hey, I also added this. It's like, that's blasphemy. As if you're telling the billionaire here, you and me are going to pay for lunch. It's like some billionaire takes you out to lunch and here, let me help pay, and you slide a dollar across. It's like, that's insulting. Just receive the gift. Again, I'm not sure how you, what's the proper etiquette on that situation would be. Verse chapter 9, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. He died once. He didn't do it repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood, not his own. So Jesus is going to do this once. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I've got there in the box the word once, and you're going to see the word once in a box in verse 26, 27, and 28. And so this author right now, and he's already said it before, he makes a point out of the word once. And you can see the Hebrew word there. Harpax. He's making the point of the fact that Jesus is not going to do this repeatedly. Once he dies and enters heaven, this is a done deal. It's not something is going to be done again. It's like history has been waiting for this moment. It's happened, and now history continues based on this moment. And again, it's not a big deal for us as Protestants. It's like he died once. Okay, why? For this, he was making the contrast. In the temple, it was repeated. To prove you're righteous, you'd have to go back every day and repeat it, or every year and repeat it, to prove that you're ceremonially clean. With Jesus dying once and entering heaven, he did that once. You accept this once, you are justified. You are here. You are receiving your eternal inheritance. Meaning, he's not going to die twice. You're not going to redo this twice. And there's nothing going to, you're not going to leave this place in God. And so it's not a matter of you having to leave and come back, leave and come back. And sometimes Christianity can get into that situation where you continue to come back. You can think of different groups, you know, math. A lot of times math in the Catholic Church is actually that. It's like, you're coming back. You're crucifying Christ again. You're crucifying Christ again. This is the blood and body. It's like where in the Protestant idea, and there's different ways of viewing that, is it's a memorial. You're remembering. You're not crucifying Christ. This is a piece of bread. This is a glass of juice. You're remembering. Do this in remembrance of me, that he once for all died on the cross and entered into heaven for you. You are justified here. If you forget, remember, before he said that, this is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. The new covenant. It's not the old covenant. It's not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. It's by me. And so if you take communion, as you should, you're doing it as remembrance of what's taking place. You're not doing it as a reenactment of this, nor are you losing salvation and coming back. We could talk, and we're not going to have time, and we shouldn't break into this today. And I covered in the framework book and other places, there is the place of being in fellowship with God, walking in the light as He is in the light, and then being in sin or in darkness or breaking fellowship. Once you are saved, you are justified. You're not leaving that again. But you can in your life, instead of doing what God wants, thinking what God thinks, you will come down here and you will sin. Even John says, he who says, I have no sin is a liar. You will sin. You'll do something wrong. You'll think something wrong, say something wrong. You'll get a wrong action going. This needs to be confessed to come back into the light. Now, you broke fellowship. You did not break relationship. Once you are saved, you have an eternal inheritance. You don't get an eternal inheritance and then lose it. If you have an eternal inheritance and lose it, it wasn't eternal. It was something that's eternal that you temporarily had and lost it. You are in an eternal relationship based on what? What Jesus Christ did. Not based on what you did, other than the fact that you placed faith, you trusted, you entered into this relationship. Once you're there, you're there. But because you're a sinful being, you can make choices, have actions that break this fellowship where you're going, God is taking you this way and your plan of your life is going this way, but you decide to do this. You've walked away. You've broken fellowship. You're no longer walking stride for stride. In that case, and John tells you, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. Confess your sins, and you'll be brought back into fellowship. This relationship will never be broken, but what we do have to repeat is confession of sin. Confession of our sin. We're not talking, sinning does not break the relationship. It breaks the fellowship. It breaks the power of the Spirit. It grieves the Spirit. Confess your sin brings you back in fellowship. Once you're born again, you are born again, and not leaving that, we've got to hustle here. Chapter 9, verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then, if that was the case, Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But notice, it was promised from the foundation of the world, happened once historically, and is lasting forever. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Right here, at the end of the ages. It is interesting for us in the church age to realize in 2022 that in 30 AD, Jesus Christ was here at the end of the age. End of the age. Now that end of the age can be the end of the age of the old covenant. Or more precisely, it's the end of the age where he has died, ascended into heaven, and we're going to be very clearly, the next thing to happen is his return to set up his kingdom. And so the end of this, that's why you have the book of Acts quoting Joel, we have entered into the end of the age, the end times, in a sense began with Christ's coming, death and resurrection, we entered into the end times. Again, 2,000 years of end times is a long end. But it's still, in a sense, unknown of when this takes place. That's why you see in Revelation the word soon, quickly, being used, because we are in this final age right now. And though it's ticking away slowly, this is the next event. That's where he's going. Jesus came at the end of this age to do what he has done. By the sacrifice of himself. And I've got two more verses. And now chapter 9, verse 27. And just as he appointed for, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now that's an important verse. Just as It is appointed for man to die once. This makes it very, very blunt right here, this ending right here. If it's this ending here or whenever you die, just as it is appointed for man, mankind dies once, one time. And when he dies, what happens? Judgment. There is evaluation. Judgment and evaluation for both the believer and the unbeliever. Man dies once, and then the judgment. You don't die and then have things explained to you. Are you sure about your life decisions? You're making your final life decisions today. When you die, it's judgment time. It's like turning in a test. When you turn, I remember as a teacher, I have kids, they'd turn in papers, they'd turn the test in, and they'd do this right here. There'd be a stack of tests right there, and then they'd get done, and they'd walk up there with their test, and as they walk, they'd kind of be, and they'd look at the test right before them, and be like, oh, ah, and they'd go back, and then they'd change something. And then my rule was, once you stand up and you start moving, you're done. You've turned your test in. It's like, you can't go back and change your mind. So, in a sense, death for a test was when you stood up and made your first step to the hand the test in. You have died as a test taker. You now are going to be judged. You don't get like a chance to look at everybody else's tests on the way up. You don't get a chance to ask, I mean, whatever. Boom, you're dead. Next thing, I grade the test. But I made a mistake. Right. And you stood up. It's done. Now, again, sometimes I was more merciful than that. But if I was clear, a kid was looking at the answers. But the same thing here. Dies once and then the judgment. The emphasis here is, again, the one time. Just as you and I will die once and then the judgment, that's why you've got 27, just as verse 28 begins, so Christ. Just as it's true for you, you die once and then you're judged. Same thing with Christ. It's no different. He's a man. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Now, he will not appear to be judged, but he will appear for judgment. He dies, just like all men die once and then face the judgment, so Christ. He's going to die once, but he died for the sins of many. His judgment will not be judgment of himself, but he'll come back to judge the many. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, watch this, not to deal with sin. That's what he did the first time. The first time his death was dealing with sin. When he comes back for the judgment, he came to pay for the sins, he'll come back to judge those who didn't receive the payment for sin. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so when he comes back right here the second time, he'll come back, judge the sins here, and in the positive sense, when he comes back here, he's coming back to deliver, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So this entire time period right here, yes, we live in a temporary world. We should be concerned about our finances, our relationships, our family, our responsibilities, if it be governmental, if it be as an employee, as a spouse. Those are things that a good Christian is responsible for, but we have our eyes set on something eternal. We know those things are all going to pass away. And so during this time of living responsibly in history with our own lives, one of the things is that is characteristic of those who have received him and are justified in heaven is we are living a life eagerly waiting for him to return. We're committed to this life. But to leave this life for his return would be so much better. Paul writes that way, and the writer here is saying the same thing. I've got some things written down right here. Awaiting is a triple compound word of the Greek word apo, dexomia, and ekdekesis, which means away from, welcome, and out of. Is we are welcoming someone that away from to deliver us out of this. It's a triple compound word. That's that word. Translated, awaiting. That's why some translations, like the English Standard, translate that word eagerly waiting. Is we're living here, looking there, waiting to be delivered from here. And there's more things that we could see right there. The word appear is future of the word hararo, which means to see, to perceive, to attend. It's like when he is perceived. The day is coming right here. When he appears, that means he's perceived. He's seen. Now, today we can perceive Christ. We can understand the words. But there's a day coming where he will be physically seen and perceived. For those that are eagerly waiting, it will be a joyous day because we are awaiting his coming for our deliverance out of this. For those that have rejected him or are still trying to work their way and are replacing with their own works, it will be a time of him bringing judgment. So there we have it, chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. I'll pray and we are finished. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we would use this word to judge ourselves, to find encouragement and strength for ourselves, but also to have words that we can share with others, that we may share the truth and continue to bring people into your kingdom and to help them mature to become the people you've called them to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience. And, of course,